reading is starting this morning from Ezra chapter 7, page 469 in the Church Bibles. Starting reading from verse 1, Ezra chapter 7. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zeruiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And then moving on to verse 27 and 28. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counsellors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. And then moving on to chapter 8, starting from verse 15. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there were none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Cassiphiah, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, and the temple servants at the place Cassiphiah, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi, son of Israel, namely, Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18, also Hashabiah, and with him, Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20, besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy in our way, since we told the king the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty.
Dan, thanks for reading for us. I'm sure there's quite a few of you who are grateful that you didn't have to read that. Believe you me, I saved you about half of the names as well by missing some other bits out. As we begin, some of these things might seem a little bit obscure, especially some of those names. So let's pray for God's help in understanding and seeing what he has to say to us this morning. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks. We thank you that you're a God who keeps his word. And so we pray that the things that we learn from Ezra, we would learn for ourselves. We'd realize that you are the same God, whose nature is always to have mercy. And so therefore we pray that we would entrust ourselves to your merciful hand this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. We spoke earlier on, Tim mentioned earlier on in the service, that we're made to worship God. We're made to worship God. That's part of who we are, part of our experience as being human. But another side of that coin of being made to worship God is actually, I would say, made to be blessed by God. We're made for blessing, being blessed by God. We all want blessing, don't we? We find it deep down that kind of you sort of talk in the, even in the world out there about people being blessed with a great family, with a lovely wife, or an excellent right foot in the case of David Beckham, or great beauty in the case of Catherine Zeta-Jones. We want to be blessed. Blessing is one of those things that all of us have as a desire deep down. And this morning we're thinking about that idea of blessing. What is it to be blessed, in particular as those people who are made to be blessed, to enjoy that word blessing? It may be that that word has lots of different connotations for you, and we'll be unpacking that a little bit later on. But this idea of blessing comes through in where we're up to in the story of Ezra. Because you'd be forgiven for thinking that the story of Ezra, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, has more or less come to a climax. Because at the start, in chapter 1, what we discover is that King Cyrus sends back a whole bunch of people to Jerusalem, and he says, build the temple in Jerusalem. That was their task. That was what they'd been given to do. And he gave them a whole load of stuff in order to take back and do it. And if you have a look in your Bibles in chapter 6, then you discover that that job, if you like, is complete. The temple is, as you can see in the heading of chapter 6, verse 13, it says, the temple is finished and dedicated. And then after they've finished the temple and dedicated it, they celebrated the Passover. Many of God's people are now back in God's place, celebrating a rescue from exile in the same way as the first Passover celebrated a rescue from Egypt. We might be forgiven for thinking everything is as it should be. But there are four more chapters in Ezra. It might feel like you're watching, I don't know, the final Lord of the Rings film or something like that. You feel as if it's going to end lots and lots of times. You got to the end and then suddenly it keeps on going. It might feel that you're listening to one of those sermons that gets to the end and then you come to point three. And you're wondering, oh, when are we going to finish? Ezra hasn't finished, even though you might think that it has, because there is so much more good stuff to find out and discover in the rest of Ezra's story. In fact, if we put Ezra and Nehemiah together, then we're only a third of the way through, because God hasn't finished building his kingdom. He hasn't finished doing the work that he wants to do. So what is it that they need? The temple is built. They're celebrating the sacrifices. They're relating to God, God's people in God's place. What do they need now? Well, you might think they need security, because they're there. They're very precarious in this city. They've only got the temple. They've built their houses, but they have no walls. And what if there's foreign enemies who come along and destroy them again? You may think they need security, but that's not what God thinks. God actually has a much better plan for the people of Israel who are back in Jerusalem. They don't need a warrior. They need a teacher. They need a teacher. God's plan doesn't end with God's people in God's place. God's eternal plan is for his people to enjoy his place and his blessing. His blessing. The reason why they'd been in exile was because they'd stopped listening to God's word. And God's word and God's blessing are really closely entwined. Have a look at this verse from Deuteronomy chapter 30. It says this. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. You see, God's plan for the people is that they are blessed. How is it that they're blessed? Well, they're blessed by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules. You see, what God's people need once they're saved is they need to be taught. They need God's word to keep on fueling their hearts and their lives as they keep living as the people who are saved by God. And that's exactly what the New Testament talks about as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you know your that section, it's a very famous section. It talks about how God's word makes us wise for salvation. And then it goes on to say how God's word makes us wise to know how to live with God and to serve him, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so God's people need God's word to keep them living as a blessed people in relationship with God. That's why they don't need a warrior to protect them. They need a teacher to teach them how to be blessed. And that's what we find in Ezra chapter 7. Phase 2 of God's building project begins. And one of the things they introduce at Ezra chapter 7 and all those names that Dan read earlier on, they finish in Ezra's genealogy. It says this in verse 5. The son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. So he's very significant in leading the worship of God's people. But also we discover that Ezra was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the God of Israel had given. You see, if they needed the law of Moses, then actually they need someone who's going to teach them well. And there are three things that we're going to discover about Ezra from Ezra this week. And the first is this, the example of Ezra. The example of Ezra. Have a look at how he's described. Verse 6. Ezra was a scribe. He was skilled in the law of Moses. Skilled in the law of Moses. Basically, he knew his Bible. The content of the Bible, and he understood it. And of course, there is a kind of God-given aptitude. Some people are just really good at picking things up. And you find yourself really envying some people like that. I shouldn't do, I know. But there's a God-given aptitude for this. But also, he's very skilled because he probably worked very hard. As he read the scriptures, he had a passion for it because he knew it was the law of Moses, that the laws, it says, verse 7, had given them. Verse 6, the Lord had given him. Now, I know it's a pretty obvious point. But if we believe that this here, this Bible here, is the word of God, then it's a gift to us from God. And a useful gift at that. And I wonder if, do we often kind of see our Bibles and think, there is a beautiful gift of God to unwrap and to discover and to delight in? I wonder if actually, if we had a thought of quiet times in that way, or personal devotions, as this is a privilege of unwrapping a gift. It's like Christmas every day, your birthday every day, a gift from God to understand how to be blessed. Then maybe, actually, that makes quiet times a lot more exciting than perhaps we sometimes think of them. Ezra was skilled in the work of God because he enjoyed unwrapping the gift of God, which was his word. Secondly, Ezra sets his heart. Have a look in verse 10. Ezra sets his heart to study the word of God, the law of the Lord. So his priority was to know God's word. He was well practiced in his Bible study, not just at gospel team, but throughout his life. He needed to know his Bible in order to apply it to what was going on in his life. So any circumstance that he found himself in, the instinct that he found in his mind was not to think in a worldly way, but actually to think in a godly way. How does God's word help me to understand the circumstances of life? And so flick on very, very briefly to chapter 8, verse 22. And he's about to embark on this big journey, and he says this, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we told the king the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him." You see, he's read and he knows God's word, and he says, God's word is for good on us. And he applies that and says to the king, you know what, we don't need your horsemen to protect us, because we've got a God to protect us. Now, I'm not saying that that is the paradigm that we should use for any journey that we take. Don't put your seatbelts on because God will protect you. No, it's not that paradigm. But what it is saying is it's saying that he'd understood the word of God, and applied it to his situation. He looked at the world through the perspective of God's eyes. It was his specialist subject, and it shaped the way that he lived. Because he didn't just know his Bible, he trusted the God of the Bible. Secondly, in verse 10, what does it say? It says that he set his heart to do it. So he studies God's word and he does it. Study, do. He doesn't just listen. He does. He submits to God's word. Notice how this comes through in other parts of the story. We'll quickly nip through and have a look at this. So, verse 10, he sets his heart to teach the statutes of the Lord in Israel. He clearly knew that people needed the word of God, and that had to be at the heart of the life of God's people to enjoy blessing. They needed teaching. And so what does he do? Well, he approaches King Artaxerxes in order to see if he can make it happen. And he gets a positive reception, didn't he, in verse 6? The king granted him all that he asked. So much so that he was going to return with a load of gold and silver and wine and oil, but that creates its own problems. Ezra chose not to ask for protection, as we've seen, because he told the king that God would protect them. So what does he do? Well, have a look again in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 21. He proclaims a fast. He fasts and he humbles himself and the people before God. He prays that they'd be safe. And then finally in chapter 8, verses 34, we see that they've got all this gold and silver and all this stuff. And they take it back to Jerusalem. And at the end of verse 34, we discover that the weight of everything was recorded. You see, he was honest. He was humble. He was honest with all the treasure that he'd been given. I'm sure that you're aware that one of the biggest dangers for churches is the treasurer. And the treasurer and the responsibility that they have with money. And so, thank the Lord for the honesty of people like Mark, who deal with huge amounts of money. But pray for him. Pray that as he studies God's word, he does it. And keeps in that way. It's simple but important. Ezra trusts the word of God, and he acts in the light of it. I wonder if we're sometimes inclined to read our Bibles, and the first two words that come into our mind are, yes, but. Yes, I can see that that's all true, but you don't know what's going on in my life. My circumstances are very different. My heart is different, or whatever. Yes, but. As if that was okay for Ezra, but not now. As if God has suddenly stopped being the same God who's true to his word. Well, the plan for God's teachers for Ezra is that he sets his heart to study and he does. He obeys and discovers that it is good to obey the teaching of the Lord. Thirdly, he sets his heart to teach. So he studies, he does, and he teaches. God's people need godly teachers, showing them the truth of the word of God, instructing them to live by it. That was Ezra's passion. And I know we've said this a lot in the last month or so, but if we want to be involved in building the kingdom of God here in Sheffield, in God's big building project, then we cannot stray from God's word in order to do it. Because God builds his kingdom where his word is taught. Because God rules by his word. And where God's word is heard, God's rule is demonstrated when people do what is asked or what is said. Nobody wants a ruler who speaks and everybody just does their own thing anyway. That's anarchy. That's actually what the world does with relation to God. We don't really be a church that reflects that. So Ezra's example, studying, doing, teaching, is an example for anybody who is responsible for leading others within the church. If God's word doesn't have an impact on our hearts first, then how can it have an impact on others? So, if someone teaches but doesn't do, what are they? They're a hypocrite. If someone teaches but doesn't study, what are they? They're an idiot. If someone is doing without studying, then they're just doing what they think is right in their own eyes. Anybody who is teaching God's word cannot but study, do, teach. That's Ezra's example to us. You see, what James calls us in the New Testament, James calls us to look in the mirror of God's word and to wipe off the muck from our face before we turn away. Those people look into God's word and we do what it says. Study, do, teach. Set your hearts to this cause. So, you should expect that of your leaders. You should expect that of the people who preach on a Sunday. But you should expect it of your gospel team leaders. You should expect it of people teaching the kids. We should expect it of the people involved in student ministry, people involved in internationals, people involved in any type of teaching ministry, study, do, teach. But actually, we should expect it of one another as well. Because it's not just the people who stand up and teach that should be doing this. Because it says in the New Testament in Colossians 3, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So actually this is a call. Ezra's example isn't just a call for the teachers in God's people. It's actually a call for all of us to study God's word, to love it, to do it, to obey, and to teach it. That's what's going to happen if actually we are going to be the people of God who are blessed. Because that's what God's plan is. If we're going to be a church in which the kingdom is built, we need to be a church like this, following the example of Ezra. Being blessed and a blessing to others. So that's the example of Ezra, but notice also the experience of Ezra. Throughout the story, we get a repeated phrase. You can track it through with me if you have a look. In chapter 7, verse 6, it says, "The hand of the Lord his God was on him." Then verse 9, it says, "For the good hand of his God was on him." Verse 28, which Dan read for us earlier on, we see, "I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me." 8, verse 18, "And by the good hand of our God on us." 8, verse 22, "The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him." 8, verse 31, "The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy." You get the point? The hand of the Lord, the hand of God, was on Ezra. If Ezra, basically, if his example shows us hard work and responsibility is important, human responsibility, we see, on the other hand, God's sovereignty. Human responsibility on the one hand, Ezra's example, God's sovereignty, Ezra's experience. And these are foundational for it all. Everything is attributed to the Lord. "The king gave me all that I asked. We made it to Jerusalem. We see success in getting Levites who are there to help lead the people. We get safety because the hand of the Lord is on us. We were delivered from our enemies because the hand of the Lord our God is on us." Ezra completely trusts in God's good sovereignty. Now, I know again that God's sovereignty is one of those questions that people find difficult. God's in charge. How can God be in control and I have responsibility? How does that work? And we put it in the problem box. If we can't get our heads around it, then we think it's a problem. But the Bible doesn't allow us to do that because God isn't limited by your logic. It impacts on Ezra's life. He knows his responsibility, but he knows God's sovereignty. Look at how he responds to God's sovereignty in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 7. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem." You see, the first thing about God's sovereignty in terms of Ezra's life is that it leads to praise. It leads to praise. It doesn't lead to the problem. It leads to praise, blessing the Lord, the God of our fathers. I wonder if we put too much trust in people because sometimes we don't have enough trust in God. And the end result, if we don't trust in the sovereignty of God, is that God doesn't get the glory he deserves. I was chatting this week to a friend who's looking to sell his house. And he's one of those wonderful people that, you know, if you meet them, they exude godliness. And he said to me, "Paul, we've been trying to sell this house for the last 3 years. But it's not going to be the estate agent that sells it. It's going to be the Lord." Now, of course, the estate agent has to put it on the market. Human responsibility. They have to make it look nice and do all those kind of things. But ultimately, he trusts not in those things, but in the Lord in those circumstances. God's sovereignty is a blessing, and it leads to praise and his glory because he's in control. And so we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry, which is the second part of that, isn't it? Verse 28. "I took courage, for the hand of my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel." You see, he had confidence in the word of the Lord, confidence in the hand of God to work, and so he acted. Last week we were thinking, weren't we, about how you could be optimistic in the way in which you think as a Christian. This week we're thinking you can be optimistic in the way in which you act as a Christian with regard to building the kingdom. God's sovereignty meant that he could undertake a dangerous journey to go back to Jerusalem because he acted with faith. And we can be filled with a whole load of fears, anxieties, and certainties about the future. We have sleepless nights. I'm sure we've all had those. But the sovereignty of God means we can be courageous as we look to the future. Where are the decisions about, where there are decisions about speaking to our friends about Jesus? God's in control. Where we don't know the response if we have spiritual conversations over coffee afterwards. God's in control. Where we wonder about the outcome if we're totally honest about our struggles or difficulties in the Christian life. God's in control. You want to be generous, not reckless, but generous. What effect will that have on my bank balance into the future? What about the rainy day? God's in control. This week, we can realize that God's power can make us act more optimistically with courage because God's in control. Now, wouldn't you want to be a bit more like Ezra? Wouldn't you want to be a man or a woman who's so sort of fixed on the idea of, yes, working hard, but God in control, God's sovereignty? Well, wouldn't that be great? We've met him. He is a hero. But the difficulty is this. It sometimes doesn't feel as if Ezra's God is our God. It's the yes, but. Ezra prays for a safe journey, and he gets one, in spite of the dangers. We pray for things that we don't get. We pray for even good things. It might be that you're praying for a wife or a husband. It might be that you're praying for kids, healing, a happy marriage, a new job, that house in the right place, your friends to come to church, a new building, children that actually enjoy doing family devotions. Is the answer simply that Ezra had more faith than we do? Is it just down to him? Is it that we need to work harder in order to be more like Ezra? Well, the answer is no. Of course it's not. Instead, it's actually to have the expectation of Ezra. The expectation of Ezra. It's understanding what true blessing really is. Those things that we really need. And it's the expectation of Ezra that we're going to look at. Have a closer look. We're going to finish our time in Ezra and in 8 verse 22. And Ezra's statement there to the king. He says this. "The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath against all who forsake him." That's the expectation of Ezra. What Ezra knew to be true of God. Basically, on the one hand, blessing. On the other hand, cursing. Blessing or wrath. Blessing for those who seek God, wrath for those who forsake God. And Ezra studied the word of God and he trusted it. The law of the Lord would have pointed him to his own sin. But also, it pointed him forward to the fulfillment of all God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Judah, to David. He would have been anticipating the one who would come to bring God's blessing to the nations. He would have been teaching, so we sing that song we're going to sing in a bit, by faith we see the hand of God. By faith the prophets saw a day when the longed for Messiah would appear. He would have been teaching the people of Israel to trust God's promises, to trust that sometime later a Messiah would come. And 550 years after Ezra, he did. He arrived in Jerusalem, not with gold or silver, not with animals to sacrifice, nor with wheat and wine. He didn't have hundreds of men with him. It was just himself. He was the one who studied God's word. He was the one who kept it perfectly. He was the one who taught it to others. He was the one that sought God. But that can't be said for the rest of us, can it? Where do we fit into that equation? We like to think of ourselves as the ones who seek God. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. But the Bible reminds us that actually we're the ones who have turned our own way. We are the ones who have forsaken him. We're the ones who deserve his wrath. We discover which balance, a side of the balance we're sitting on. But at the cross, we see God demonstrating his love for us. Jesus cries out on the cross, doesn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is basically because there's a world out there who have forsaken me. There's a world out there who deserve my wrath for them forsaking me. Even though Jesus is the one who deserves the hand of our God for good. And so Jesus is the one who takes the punishment so we can meaningfully say and truly experience that the hand of God is for good on us. If you're in gospel team this week, you would have been looking at Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it starts in verse 3. Just flick to it briefly with me, please. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It's on page 1174. What are we made for? Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There is nothing that God could give you which is more than he has already given you. Nothing good that you need which he hasn't already given you. Because, verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 11, we have an inheritance for the future. You see, what Ezra would have realized and what Ezra did as he looked forward to the promise of a Messiah is actually to put his trust in him. As we devote ourselves to studying God's word in the way that Ezra did, we ultimately find ourselves devoting ourselves to studying the Lord Jesus, because the whole of Scripture points towards him. We entrust ourselves by repentance and faith. Repenting, saying we've gone our own way, and faith to obey and trust his word and his rule in our hearts. And we teach others to treasure Christ. That's what it is to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And so, I was reading this week, and I think this is a helpful reminder for us, about the Christian life is one of starting with repentance and faith, but every day continuing with repentance and faith as we focus on the Lord Jesus. I was reading this. We must focus on the preciousness of the promises and help each other value above all things how great the reward is that Christ has purchased for us. We must say to each other, do not throw away your confidence, which has great rewards. And then we must help one another to see the greatness of that reward. I believe that is the main task of preaching and the main purpose of small groups in any ministry within the church. Helping people see the greatness of what Christ has purchased for all who will value it above the world. Helping people see it and savor it so that God's superior worth shines in their satisfaction and the sacrifices that come from it. And so we do it by focusing on the Lord Jesus and his surpassing greatness. And that's what we're going to do as we share the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. So maybe take a few moments to reflect, to think quietly in your hearts. The God, the Messiah of Ezra, the one who fulfills all of Scripture, is the one who died on a cross in order that the hand of your God might be for good on you. And then we'll sing.